Going to continue our study in the book of Judges. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Judges in chapter 3. We'll be jumping in verse 7 there in chapter 3. Maybe you remember what we learned last week about Israel as Pastor Brian opened up this series for us, how Israel started out really good as they continued the conquest of Canaan. They started out conquering and fully pushing out all the different nations out of the land that God had given to them. However, shortly after the death of Joshua, they begin to fail to completely drive the Canaanites from the land that God had given to them. If you look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, it kind of lays these things out. And I know Pastor Brian had shared this with us last week, but it's worth pointing out again because it helps us to see where we're at as he brings the judges onto the scene. Manasseh, in verse 27, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. I'm going to guess at that one. I think it's Akko. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth. And 34, the Amorites pressed people of Dan. They didn't drive them out. The Canaanites stayed in there. And so instead of living holy in the land as God's people, they become Canaanized and fall into every unthinkable sin and form of idolatry that's found all around them. Remember what Pastor Brian shared with us, just a few of those things was idolatry, was incest, was child sacrifice. All of these things they were adopting into their own lives. They were becoming fully Canaanized and worldly and forgetting their God. We'll see that in just a moment. They had broken God's covenant. But just like we heard sung before, God is faithful even when we are not. God is faithful and true. And in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 9, as Nehemiah is kind of laying out the history of Israel, he goes through the different time periods of Israel, and he's showing God's faithfulness. And he comes to this time period in the book of Judges, and he talks about how the apostasy and the idolatry and all have they followed the people of the land and all of their methods and all of their sin. And he says this about God, "Nevertheless, in his great mercy, God did not make an end of them or forsake them." Why? Because he is a merciful and a gracious God. And so when we go through the book of Judges, and we're only just beginning, we're going to have a whole summer of this, as we go through that, we need to keep that in our minds, that God is doing something, that God is in control, that God has this all under control, and he is a gracious and a merciful God. And even when these difficult things are happening to his people, guess what? He still is merciful and gracious. And sometimes that's hard for us to see, but we need to be reminded of that. And I want us to keep that in our minds. You know, I'm in a very limited way, I can relate to how God deals with Israel here in Judges. As a dad, when my children break a rule or sin, I know you guys find that hard to believe that they do that, but when my children break a rule or they sin, I can become irritated and angry. I know you find that hard to believe as well. But I can do that. Now, I know God is never irritated, and God's anger is always righteous anger. But when they come to me and ask forgiveness, even though it might be worldly sorrow, they might be trying to get out of some sort of consequence for the rule that they broke or for the sin that they committed, my love for them and my compassion for them compels me to forgive them, even though I know I'm going to have to deal with this probably again, you know, 5 minutes later, right? I want to forgive because I love them, because I have compassion for them. My love for them and my compassion for them compels me to forgive. And I hope my children always know if they cry out to me asking for forgiveness, that my desire would be, and my love, my desire would be to actually allow to forgive them. I know I'm not perfect. That may not always happen, but that's what I desire. That's what I want. And we see the same kind of cycle happening with Israel here in the book of Judges. Israel sins. God brings judgment. The people cry out. And God faithfully rescues his people by using flawed leaders. So this morning, we're going to take a look at a couple of those flawed leaders that God uses. So if you look in Judges in chapter 3 and verse 7, that first flawed leader that we're going to see there is Othniel. And so Othniel, in this story, it's going to be the clearest picture of that cycle of sin and judgment and crying out and deliverance that we'll see in the entire book of Judges. And it's doing that for a purpose, because as Pastor Brian explained, from Othniel, everything is going to start to circle downward and spiral out of control until things become unrecognizable, until this cycle that we see becomes unrecognizable. So the writer of Judges wants it to be clear. He wants it to be clear that Othniel is an obvious choice for leader. Othniel is the obvious leader here. And so he wants this to be clear. So what do we see here? And we find, again, this cycle is going to be so clear. The story really is just the cycle. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil. They sinned against God. We know that. That's not a surprise to us. But what was this evil that they did? Well, he tells us right here. He says that they forgot the Lord. And that doesn't mean that they forgot who God was or the commandments that he gave to them, how to live in the land and to be his holy people. That's not what they forgot. That's not what that means. It means that he didn't really care about what God wanted. They cared about what they wanted. And we see this at the end of the book of Judges, that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so he was just kind of inconsequential. Yep, God's there on Sunday, but the rest of the days, you know, for them, maybe Saturday. I don't believe the Sabbath was established at that point. I guess it was. But all the rest of the days, inconsequential. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. And how did that work itself out in this story? Well, they began to serve the Baals and the Asherahs. It worked its way out in idolatry. And again, I'll just repeat, it worked its way out in sinful ways of the world and all of the nations around them. Therefore, God was angry. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And what did God do? He sold them into the hands, and I'm only going to say this name one time, and then I'm going to rename this guy, Cushan-Rishathaim, okay? And that Rishathaim, what that means is doubly wicked. So this doubly wicked king, God said, here's how I'm going to deal with my people. I'm going to bring in this doubly wicked king to rule over them. This is how I'm going to deal with my people. And all the while, again, this is God's graciousness and God's mercy to bring his people back to himself. And we see here that he ruled over them for 8 years. So for 8 long years, these people suffered oppression by this doubly wicked king. And they cry out to the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord. Now, they cry out to the Lord. You think, well, they must have repented. And that's not quite what this means here. It's not repentance as much as it is relief. Give us some relief. We want some relief from this. We don't necessarily want to keep all your commands or live for you, but we want relief from the oppression that we're getting from this doubly wicked king. And so just give us some relief. But God, like I was saying before, like a loving dad, he knows this. This isn't any surprise to him, but God is loving, and he hears their cry. And again, I want us to keep in mind that God is in control of all of this. This is never out of God's control. It's never thwarting his purposes. He's in control, and God hears their cry. And what does he do? God, or the Lord, raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. His name is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So not only did God raise him up, but God allowed his Spirit to be upon him. So once again, it was obvious that this man was the leader. We're going to talk a little bit about that in just a second. And he judged Israel. In other words, he led Israel. The obvious leader led Israel. He stepped up and he led Israel. And how did he lead Israel? Into war. into battle. And we're going to find out that he was no stranger to war here in just a moment when we go back to chapter 1, take a look at where we first saw Othniel. So he was no stranger to war. And what did the Lord do? He gave this doubly wicked king of Mesopotamia into his hand. And his hand prevailed over this doubly wicked king. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then after 40 years, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So what made Othniel such an obvious choice for leadership? Now, I'm not saying he's obvious. This is the obvious choice for God, that God looked around and said, okay, this one's obvious. He's the best. Maybe he did. I don't know the mind of God. But God could use anybody, right? And this is kind of the whole point of my sermon here, that God is going to use anybody. But as we read this scripture, as we read the story of Othniel, it ought to be clear to us that Othniel was the obvious one that was going to be a leader here, right? Now, I don't know how many of you guys watch the Avengers. You don't have to raise your hand. And I'm already going to apologize for all of my movie references, okay, that I'll give here this morning. But the Avengers, I love the Avengers. I love to watch them. We watch them as family sometimes. But that was before Disney, because after Disney got them, it went downhill. Maybe you disagree with me, but it went downhill. But my favorite Avenger was Captain America. I don't know how many of you guys like Captain America, but whenever Captain America comes on the scene, it is obvious that he's the hero. It is obvious that he's going to win. I mean, even when he's beaten down, it seems like he's going to lose. Yeah, at first it causes that tension and you're like, oh, what's going to happen? Well, in the back of your mind, you're like, oh, I already know he's going to win. I mean, how can Captain America ever lose? Look at him. I mean, he fights and his hair doesn't even mess up. So he was he's the obvious leader. Whenever Captain America comes onto the scene, he is the obvious leader because he's strong and all that stuff. But here we see because of character. We see this character in Othniel, and we go, this is obvious. Turn back over to chapter 1. You remember the story, and this was told in Joshua as well. But Caleb, because we say, well, who is Othniel? Well, Othniel was the son of Kenaz, who was the brother of Caleb. So Othniel was Caleb's nephew. Following me? So Othniel was Caleb's nephew. And so we know that Caleb said to all of Israel, he said, "Whoever we got to take Debir, and whoever goes up to take Debir, I'm going to give him my daughter." And so Othniel, who is the nephew of Caleb, one of the 12 who went up, who was sent up by Moses to scout out the land, one of the two who brought back a positive report, which the report was this: if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed for them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. This was Caleb's whole attitude. He believed the promises of God. And Othniel is Caleb's nephew. And so I have to imagine, and I'm only imagining because I don't know that they were talking about this, but I have to imagine many of you have uncles and others or people in your life who are influences or have been godly influences on you. And I have to believe that Caleb was a godly influence in Othniel's life. And he saw his uncle and how his uncle believed the promises of God so much so he was willing to put everything on the line. So when everybody else was saying, no, that's too hard, they're going to destroy us, we can't, he said, no, God has given us this land. He will deliver us. He will provide for us. And so now Caleb's going, hey, Debir still needs to be taken. Is there any takers? If anybody does it, I'll give him my daughter. And Othniel's going. He's looking around and nobody else is raising their hand. Again, this is a little holy imagination. He's looking around, nobody else is raising their hand. He's like, I'll go because I believe God. I have faith that God will deliver it. I think one characteristic that makes him an obvious leader is that he believed God. He had faith. And I think you could tie into that, you know, as humans, we look at that and we're like, pedigree. He also had this connection with Caleb. And Caleb was a godly man that probably poured himself into his nephew or could have done that. And in that, he gets this bride. So he goes up to war, and he's victorious in war, and he wins the bride. Who else does that remind you of? Who else does that point to? Does it have any idea? How about Jesus, who wins the victory for his bride? Now, I'm not saying that this is, you know, a picture of, it just points us to that. It helps us to see Jesus in this, in Judges. It helps us to see this redemption, this redemptive story that is being, is the meta narrative of the entire Bible. And it helps us to see that. So I just point that out. But these character traits he has, one's faith, another's integrity. He says he's going to do something. He does it. And he goes up and he wins over by God. God delivers him because of his faith. He believes that God's going to do this. He exercises integrity. He exercises courage. He exercises wisdom. He leads an army. He must have had an inkling of wisdom. He exercises all of these things. And on top of that, and I already mentioned that, God was with him. God raised him up, and God put his spirit upon him. So he was spirit-filled and spirit-led to accomplish the task that God had called him to. Now, I want to tell you what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying, go be an Othniel. Right, I want you ought to be an Othniel. I don't want us to look at Othniel and say, he's the one I have. Now, he's a picture, and he's someone that we can say, hey, wow, we can hold him up and say, this is a man in the scriptures that he has a lot of qualities that reflect what? The qualities of Christ. And so I'm encouraging all of us to be like Jesus. And folks, so what I am saying is that there's always been character qualities that God has for his leaders, for his people, that he calls us to, that we can't deny, that we have to continue to add to our faith. And lost my place. So God has always had character qualities for those who would be called to lead his people. Think about Moses and Jethro. Do you guys remember Moses and Jethro? So Moses is in the wilderness, and Jethro is his father-in-law, if you remember that, right? And so you remember he sends Zipporah and his children with his father-in-law to be with them while he's leading the Israel out of Egypt. And so Exodus, Jethro comes back to Moses, probably like, okay, here's your wife and kids, man. You got to take care of them, all right? I've been taking care of them for these years. Here's your wife and children. Again, a little bit of holy imagination. So he comes, and they rejoice, and they're together, and again, they're reunited. And then the next day, Moses gets up to go to work. And there's a line of Israelites from here all the way to Honeybrook. And Jethro's going, what are you doing? You're going to get tired, and everybody else is going to get tired. And he says these exact words, what you're doing isn't good. It's not good. And so then what does Jethro suggest? Jethro says, and he lays out the characteristics for who these men will be. He said, you need to find able-bodied men. You need able men, men that can actually help you here. You need some able men. And here's the characteristics that they ought to have. They ought to be men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people of chiefs, over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Point being that in the from the Old Testament, and I'll look here in just a second to the New Testament, God has always had character qualities for his leadership. Think about in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles are being overwhelmed by taking care of tables. They're overwhelmed. So they go to the church and they say, hey, church, seek out 7 men of good repute. And here's the characteristic qualities, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. What about elders in the church? God has qualifications and character qualifications for them as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, they ought to be above reproach, husbands of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, etc., etc., etc. Good thing about this is, so again, what I'm trying to say here is that there are certain character qualities that God has for his leaders, for his people. Not all of us are going to be called to leadership in any kind of formal way, right, always. But we all, if we call ourselves Christians, called to lead in a general way. What does Paul say to Timothy when he's speaking to Timothy? He says, be an example or be a leader in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and in purity. He's calling Timothy to exercise himself in righteousness. He's causing him to say, and us to say, these things you ought to be part of who you are. So even if you're not a leader at this point, you're striving to be that. Maybe it's moms and dads in the home. Maybe it's older brothers and sisters, or even younger brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter how old you are in order to lead. We're all leading in some way, shape, or form. How is our character? I love 2 Peter 1:5-8, where Peter says, add to your faith, that is your saving faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And then he says this, for if these qualities, and these are all character qualities, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the good news, that all of those things are fruits of the Spirit. So if you're thinking, I'm going to run home and I'm going to be more loving today, or I'm going to be more patient, or I'm going to be more enduring, more self-control, that's great, but here's the thing, is that as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, He produces those things in our lives. He produces these character qualities. All I'm calling us to is to say, will you do a self-evaluation this morning? Will you take a look at your own heart and take a look at your own life and say, God, where are there gaps in my character? Is there anything that I can pray and ask you to change in me? And I'm not sure how God will do that. I'm not sure how He'll bring that around. He's certainly not going to do that outside of His Word and us exercising our sanctification, right? That's how He's going to do that. And He'll bring things into our lives. It'll be all different ways. But our prayer and our actions ought to say, I want to be that leader. So maybe God is calling some of you to lead here in this church. He's certainly calling mom and dads to lead in that way, being an example. Are we being an example? Are we adding to our faith? Is God calling you to lead? God wants you to and will use you. He faithfully rescues His people by flawed leaders. That's Othniel. That's the message I want us to hear from there. He was the obvious choice. He was the obvious leader there. And the author wanted us to see that because he was the mold, so to speak, for all the other judges that are going to come after him. So if Othniel was the mold for all the other judges that are going to come after him, he was the paradigm. God broke that mold when He brought us to Ehud. Like, that mold got broken right away. There was that perfect, flawless judge, even though we know he wasn't perfect and flawless, but he seems that way to us as we read off the pages of Judges chapter 3. When Ehud comes on the scene, that mold is broken. And it's broken purposefully because he was the left-handed man. And hopefully we'll be able to explain this here in just a second, but... So he brings Ehud onto the scene. And once again, and we're in verse 12 now, once again we see God's people have sinned. God's people have done evil in the sight of the Lord. He doesn't even talk about what the evil is at this point because it's already assumed that we know what the evil is. It's idolatry. And idolatry has kind of worked its way out in all kinds of wicked sin that you could ever think of, but basically reflecting the nations that are around them. They're not the holy people of God that He called them to be, to live in this land, to be distinct. And so they do evil in the sight of the Lord. And what does God do? This time the Lord strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Eglon gathers himself, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. So Eglon gathers himself this army together, and they go up against the city of palms. Does anybody know what the city of palms is? It's Jericho. And that's significant. That's significant because what was Jericho? It was the very first city that the Israelites took as they crossed over the River Jordan. It was the very first city that they wiped everybody out, and they took it. So now these Moabites are coming in and they're taking over Jericho and this king Eglon, which if you do some reading and studying with all the different the language of the Hebrew here, basically roughly kind of means bloated bull. So that's what Eglon was, and we're going to find that out. He was this bloated bull. And you'll see that this Ehud, the story of Ehud is really satire, and it's kind of funny, but it's also kind of graphic, as we'll find out here in just a minute. And so we see that this bloated bull, Eglon, the king of Moab, he reigns over Israel for 18, again, long, hard, oppressive years. He reigns over them. And then the people of Israel do what? Here's that cycle again. They cry out to the Lord. They've been oppressed. And again, they're not saying, God, we're ready to follow you. We're going to do everything that you say we're going to do. They're saying, no, relief, not repentance, relief. We want relief. Will you give us some relief? And God, who is merciful and gracious, does not forsake, does not forget his people. And he does the very thing that we would expect God to do. He raises up for them a deliverer. And that deliverer's name is Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And so there's irony there because Benjamin, the definition or the Hebrew, the definition of Benjamin is son of my right hand. And this is the left-handed man. So there's this idea, this unexpected leader, like this left-handed guy now, this man who is probably marginalized, that idea of having the left hand is probably a disability. So Ehud probably had some sort of disability in his right hand. This wasn't a positive statement about Ehud, that he was ambidextrous or that he was really good with his left hand. This was actually a negative statement that this left-handed man, his right hand, he had no use of. So it wasn't this positive thing like, yeah, he's a southpaw, you should see him throw a baseball, right? Like, it's really good, or you should see him watch out for his left hook, which we're going to talk about in a second, but no, it was saying that it was pointing to the negative, that he didn't really have any use of his right hand. Therefore, he wasn't really very useful for anybody. And that is kind of the irony there, is that his disability was what made him a useful leader. The fact that he couldn't use his right hand is what made him a useful leader. And so neither the Israelites or the Moabites, especially Eglon, this fat man, as we'll see in just a moment, considered Ehud, or did not consider Ehud a threat because of that disability. So Ehud, he is this left-handed man, this one who's kind of marginalized by Israel and the Moabites. He made himself a sword. So he was probably some sort of blacksmith as well. I think this is probably the first time a knife has ever been up at this pulpit. Some of you guys can tell me that, right, John? Maybe? But anyway, this was my, I got this, I don't even remember, but I have it. It's a World War II bayonet. And this isn't quite 18 inches, but this was kind of the dagger that might have been, that Ehud used, minus the hilt here, we'll find out. And he attached this to his right leg because he wanted to hide it. And we're thinking, oh man, now the story's getting good. Because we're pulling out knives. So now the story's getting good. And so Ehud has this knife that he attaches to his left leg that he's trying to hide. And I don't know about you, but I love these kinds of things. So I'm going, oh, what's he going to do with that knife? You know, I'm reading this going, what is Ehud going to do with that knife? And is he going to get discovered? Are they going to find the knife when he gets there? Because now Israel says, now you go. And I don't know that anybody, we're not told, knows that he has this knife on his left side. So they send Ehud to go and bring this tribute to Eglon. And it says that he goes, and we're like, oh man, what is he going to do with that knife? And he goes, and he brings the tribute there, and they set the tribute before Eglon. And then we're told that he goes back to Gilgal with everybody else, and you're kind of like, he missed his opportunity. He missed his opportunity to do whatever he was going to do to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of these Moabites. He missed it. And then we're surprised by the fact that he goes, hey, you guys keep going. You go home. Oh, and King, I got a secret for you, King. And I can just imagine, Sylvia has been reading through Judges as well. And so she was on chapter 3 the other day. And she goes, Dad, you know, because we're told that this king, he was, sorry, I got to turn my page. He was a very fat man. He was a very fat man. So my daughter, I don't know if any of you guys have ever watched The Hobbit, but there's this king who is king of the goblins in the goblin cave. And she's like, he reminds me of the goblin king. He's this enormous goblin. He's got like 5 or 6 or 7 chins that kind of come down like this, and everything is just huge. So she's like, he reminds me of this king. And so you can picture Ehud, and he's got this knife, and we've already known he's gone away, he's come back, and he's got this knife on his left hand side, and we're thinking, is he going to get discovered? Are they going to find out what's going on with this knife? Are they going to find that knife? And he goes, King, I have a secret for you. And this, you could see this enormous man that is just living in the lap of luxury and taking in every kind of thing that he can, and just. You know, wanting to hear, what do you have? And he says, silence! And everybody leaves, right? And the reason they do that is because Ehud is a left-handed man. Ehud is inconsequential to the Israelites or to the Moabites. He was no threat to his entourage there. So the entourage just goes right out. I'm like, oh yeah, it's Ehud, it's fine. You know, he's going to tell him something. He goes, I've got a secret from God. And you can see this big, you know, the goblin king leaning in to say, what's the secret? And he pulls out this knife and he jams it into Ehud and kills him. And it says it goes so far in that the fat covers it over and it doesn't come out, but the dung comes out, which is a little gross and a little graphic. But it comes out, and that plays into something later on. And we're surprised by that because we don't think that Ehud could ever have done that. And so could ever have done that because he's a left-handed man. And the left-handed people, they couldn't use their right hand. The sword was always held, I forgot to tell you this, in the right hand and wielded in the right hand. So everybody thought he doesn't have any use for his right hand. And so he's no threat. But Ehud used his left hand and he killed that king and he delivered them through killing that king Eglon. And so in that story with the goblin king, which Sylvia was telling me about, I don't know if any of you have ever seen that, but that goblin king, they're running through this goblin cave and all this stuff, and they seem like they're about to get away, and this goblin king crashes himself up, and he stops them, and everything stops, and Gandalf is standing there, and the goblin king thinks, I got him. I've got him now, and he says, what are you going to do now, wizard? And Gandalf takes his knife and slits open his stomach. I know it's graphic. and the goblin king goes, that'll do it. And he flops over and he dies. I just picture that. Sylvie's like, that's exactly what it is. I said, it's not too far off, Sylv. It's not too far off, because you're thinking, how are they going to get, what's going to happen? How are they going to get delivered out of here? They're trapped in this cave and they get delivered. And it's the same thing with Ehud. Sorry for the reference to The Hobbit, but it's kind of like Bilbo Baggins. Just say that word, Bilbo Baggins, right, in The Hobbit. It was the unexpected journey, and he was an unexpected hero. And nobody at the beginning of that movie, if you saw that movie, at the beginning of that movie, no one would ever expected that Bilbo Baggins was going to be the guy who actually delivered all of those armies from the wickedness of the evil army. I don't even know what the names were, the orcs or the gorks or whatever they are. So nobody would have expected this man, or not man, but hobbit that's half the size, big hairy feet, chubby guy. No one would ever expect that. And that's the beauty of it, because it used him. And Ehud was the same way. He was an unexpected leader. And we would never, and nobody would have ever seen that. And so the story goes on where he delivers them. He gives them the message, and that message from God is that you're going to die. And so he escapes out from Eglon and from where he's at there in the city of palms in Jericho. And he makes his way home, and the attendants, they come to the door, and they're like, this door is locked, and it's kind of stinks there, so he's probably doing something. We're going to step back. We're not going to do anything. And they wait until it's embarrassing. And then there's an unexpected find. When they finally do open the doors, because it was so embarrassing that they waited too long, they find their king dead. And God had delivered Israel from that. And so you have Ehud going back up to the people in Sirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then we have an unexpected response. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. So here was this man who was marginalized, who was not a threat to anybody, and didn't even seem very useful to anybody, but because of his handicap, they were like, well, nobody's going to think that you're going to do anything, so we'll send you up, and we'll let you deliver this so that we don't offend these people. And then he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and he seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued in that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. That's two generations. God delights in using broken vessels, weak things, to do the work for his glory. He delights in that. Ehud points us to ourselves. We heard it earlier in 1 Corinthians when Paul says to the Corinthian church, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God is a God of grace, not of works. So God doesn't say, oh, look how good Joe is, right? He says, I'm going to use Joe because I am a God of grace, and I'm going to use him or anyone else. He takes broken things and weak things. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God gets all the glory, right? In this story with Ehud and even with Othniel, he gets all the glory. Why? Because God did it. It wasn't that these men were all terrific, even though we can look at Othniel and say, well, yeah, he's the obvious leader, and he had all these wonderful characteristics. He didn't have the power to go up against that army all by himself. And the Bible tells us that. The Word of God tells us that. It was the Lord that delivered them from that doubly wicked king. It was the Lord that delivered Israel from the Moabites. But he used these broken saviors to do it. Ehud was broken, marginalized, overlooked by Israel, by the Moabites, but not by God. God knew he had a purpose and a plan for this man, and he used him in that way. God faithfully rescues his people by flawed individuals like you and like me. And when we grasp this, when we understand that God wants to use us, because we can all look at ourselves, we all know our character defects, we know ourselves. God, I'm not good enough. God, I get this. Some of us have defects that and disabilities that are out of our control, and we say, how can you use me? But when we understand that God uses us despite all of those things, it develops in us, or in you, deep gratitude and a desire to worship God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to serve the Lord with gladness. But Ehud doesn't just point us to ourselves, but Ehud points us, more importantly, to Jesus. All of this points the way to the most unexpected person, which is Jesus Christ. He was expected, but he didn't come the way we expected him to. He was unexpected. The most left-handed person of all time, when the judge came, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He achieved his victory all alone, and he crushed his people's enemy through his own weakness, like Ehud. Jesus was an outsider. Sometimes the world could not believe, he was an outsider, and the world could not believe he was either God's chosen ruler or their rescuer. The rulers of the Pharisees scoffed at him. The Pharisees scoffed at Jesus, Savior. No, they called him Beelzebub. They wouldn't believe. They couldn't accept the fact. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That was their scoffing at Jesus. The soldiers, they mocked him. Hey, you saved others, save yourself. They mocked Jesus. The criminals, they railed against him. I mean, these were people who were being punished for what they did, and we find that afterward. But they railed on Jesus to save them. If you are the Messiah, save us and yourself. Ehud teaches us God faithfully rescues his people, but it does not come the way that we think it should or the way that we see it in the movies. It comes different. It's a surprise. It's unexpected. It comes from a left-handed Savior born in a manger through weakness, not what the world calls strength, through defeat, not what the world calls victory, through folly, not what the world calls wisdom. Don't make the same mistake that Eglon did when he looked at God's chosen deliverer and esteemed him not. Don't make that same mistake. We look at Christ and see the power of God and the wisdom of God. There are obvious character qualities that are to be found, not just in God's leaders, but that should be found and increasing in every one of us who calls ourselves Christians. And we see that in Othniel. So again, I'm not saying go be an Othniel. I'm saying no, go be like Christ. Let the Holy Spirit dwell in you richly, as we read, changing you and producing the fruit of the Spirit in you, all the time recognizing that God uses broken people. Jesus doesn't say, get cleaned up and then you can come and I'll be able to use you. No, he says, pursue me, I'm going to use you. You walk in the way. Keep your eyes on me. Don't put your eyes on anybody else. Don't start doing that self-talk to yourself. Preach to yourself. Don't talk to yourself, but preach to yourself. And follow me, and I'm going to use you. Broken. Why? So that I will get the glory. God faithfully rescues his people using flawed leaders. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the examples that we have here in your word. The Old Testament is meant to be examples for us, Lord. Father, we find ourselves falling short continually. Lord, whether it's ourselves talking to ourselves or others, Lord, that we perceive are marginalizing us. And Lord, some of us, as I said before, have these disabilities that are no fault of our own, Father, but help us to see these things in a way that, Lord, we know that you will use us, that we are not marginalized in your eyes. You never forget us. You never forsake us because of your mercy and your grace, Lord. You will use us. So, Lord, I pray today that each one of us will search our hearts, search our character. Lord, show us any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us, Lord, to grow and to be more like Christ. Help us, even in our brokenness, Lord, and especially in our brokenness, to be surprised how you use us and you receive the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.